Yeah. I'm going to talk about the obligation that children have to their parents. Once again, young at heart. Ephesians 6:1-3 tells us this. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may have long life in the land. And when I said that, I wasn't imagining that parents would, you know, look at their kids like, you know. The rest of Ephesians 6:1-3 says, fathers, don't stir up anger in your children, but bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The root of the obligation Paul talks about here is this, putting others before yourself, giving and not taking. Parents, you should put your child before you and aim to give them all that you can and more as far as wisdom, opportunity, care, and love goes. Children, we should aim to follow our parents in godliness, doing what they say and accepting their love and listening to them when they teach us. From the perspective of parents, this makes sense, right? You love your child unconditionally. You work hard to raise your children right and to give them all that they need. You share your wisdom with them, wisdom you gain through experience. You equip your children with all that they need to become good people, and you make sure that your children know that they are loved, respected, and wanted. I just described the perfect parent, right? Raise your hand if you're the perfect parent. No one's perfect, but striving to be a good parent and verbally apologizing to your children when you do mess up is the best that any parent can do. Children, we should do what Deuteronomy 5:16 says, honor your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and so that you may prosper in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. Paul said that this was the first commandment with a promise, and here's how I imagine that. The promise, live long and prosper, is fulfilled when we honor our parents. First, loving our parents means that there's a relationship there, so that we have people to fall back on. Second, our parents are older than us, so they have wisdom and experience that we can learn from. Have you all ever been told not to do something and you think, but you all did this when you all were my age? Yeah. They learned the hard way not to do it. They're trying to teach us the easy way not to do it. Children, raise your hand if you're the perfect child. And I was imagining I was going to get to Levi and he was going to raise his hand and... no one's perfect, but striving to follow our parents in godliness and verbally telling our parents when we do mess up is the best that we can do. I'm going to go back to parents because the second commandment is also interesting to me. Deuteronomy 5:8-10 says, do not make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything in the heavens above or on the earth below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them, and do not serve them, because I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing faithful love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commands. I see three things in this. First, our God is a jealous God. This doesn't mean petty jealousy. This is God loving us and wanting the best for us. And it just so happens that the best for us is God. He's the creator of everything, the sustainer of life, the reason for our entire existence, the Alpha and the Omega, the I Am, the living water, and the bread of life. So it makes sense that the only being we should worship is God. He's the only God, and it makes sense that he wants us to worship him, because worshiping anything else hurts us and causes pain and suffering. Which leads me to my next point. Bringing the consequences of the father's iniquity on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me. That's very bleak, and it seems unfair at first. But notice how it says consequences of the father's iniquity, and not the father's iniquity itself. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the person who sins is the one who will die. A son won't suffer punishment for the father's iniquity, and a father won't suffer punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous person will be on him, and the wickedness of the wicked person will be on him. So then, children aren't guilty of their parents' sins, but they still face the earthly consequences of the sin. If a parent's, for example, alcoholic, they won't be able to provide for their children's needs, and if it's really bad, the children might end up in dangerous situations or even be taken away. Those children aren't getting the raising, teaching, or loving that they need, and they may very well end up alcoholic as well. Take this across generations, and you might call these patterns generational curses. You can see this when families seem to repeat the same harmful patterns over generations. Being raised up in sin doesn't give you a good view on life. This is part of why raising children is such hard work. It feels like you have to be morally upright in everything, or you might hurt your children or your children's children, children's children. Four generations. Luckily, though, worshiping God in everything that you do has the same effect, but positive. Children grow up with the example of righteousness. They're taught, cared for, and truly loved, and they learn to share this righteousness and love in their own life and then teach it to their children. And even if their parents do mess up, forgiveness is never far away, because God is near, and the children feel able to forgive their parents because their parents forgave them when they messed up. To the thousandth generation, these are the consequences of love. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? This is what comes from a family that's devoted to worshiping God through their actions as well as their words. Still, though, no one's perfect, but there is one Father who is perfect. Who is the perfect Father? God. God has a parental love for us as well, and Jesus says this in Matthew 7:8. Who among you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want others to do for you, do also the same for them, for this is the law and the prophets. If we have a relationship with God, if we know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior and act like it, loving God and loving others, we are God's children and he is our Father. He is faithful to the thousandth generation and you are a child of God. I have a question though. Have we always been children of God? No? The correct answer is no. Everyone is created in the image of God, even if we've spoiled it a bit. But sin is rebellion against the Father, running from him, and you can't have a relationship with your Father if you run away and refuse to speak with him. In fact, no one is a child of God unless they're born again, not of natural descent or of the flesh, but of God. You have to be born again in the Spirit to be a child of God. God wants everyone to be born of his Spirit and washed in his blood. This is what baptism symbolizes, being born again, washing away the old, and the new creation emerging from the water. 1 Peter 18:22 says this, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it, a few, that is, eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you." And some churches just kind of stop there with the whole baptism thing, but the verse goes on. "Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him." Baptism isn't physically being washed in water. It's the pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Through this, we become children of God and we are forgiven. 1 John 3, 1-3 celebrates this fact. And if you have the little cards, it has 1 John 3:1. "See what great love the Father has given us that we should be called God's children, and we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it didn't know him. Dear friends, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet been revealed. We know that when he appears, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure." God did not have to accept us. He didn't have to die for us. He had every right to leave us in our sin, doing evil, hurting each other and ourselves. He had every right to turn away from us for all the bad things that we do. We ran away first. Why should he let us come back? Think about it. If people spat in your face and tortured you, if they mocked and scorned you and all the love that you previously gave them, would you die for them? If your child came up to you, took half your possessions and said, "I wish you were dead," and ran off to squander your wealth, would you let him come back? This is exactly what God does, though. Please turn to Luke chapter 15, verse 11. Okay. He also said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me. So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered together all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. Okay, let's stop here and analyze a bit. This son asked his father for his inheritance. Inheritance is what children receive after their father is dead. So the son is basically saying to his father, I wish you were dead, now give me my money. Imagine saying that to your parents. Who does that? We do that. We say to God, can't you just give me all the good things that I deserve? And we refuse to be obedient to God. We want God's gifts, but not the works and trials he has for us. This prodigal son went to a faraway land and did foolish living. Jesus doesn't go into detail about what that foolish living is, but it's clear that the prodigal son was not living a very righteous, holy, or loving lifestyle. Quite the opposite, in fact. And then, hard times come, and the son has already spent up all of his inheritance. He goes to work tending pigs, which to Jewish people back then was one of the most despicable, unclean jobs they could think of, and he's not being paid very well. He's so hungry that the nasty slop that the nasty pigs are eating is tempting. When hard times come, and we are all out of the gifts of God and have none of his guidance, we lower our standards to do just a little bit more sin. And the thing is, saying just one more time leads you down into the depths of sin, to where terrible things you never would have thought of doing before now look appealing because of how desperate you are to fill the bottomless pit in your heart with something that's not God. Let's continue. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers. So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father told his servants, Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. This is the beauty of God's forgiveness. When we are dead in our sins, God wants us to come home. When we come to our senses and start the long walk home, and we're still far, far away from being good, God sees us, and he runs to us. We shouldn't expect to be adopted as children of God based on what we've done, because we're not worthy. But God doesn't care about that. He loves us anyways, and he is worthy in our place. He adopts us, no matter what we've done. And even though it's a hard road to go back home, full of thorns and stumbling and signs saying, turn around, God is with us on that narrow path. If we stumble, he's there to pick us up. Let's continue. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, Look, I've been slaving many years for you, and I've never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who's devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Son, he said to him, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. This other son did several things wrong. He was selfish, ungrateful for his father, uncaring towards his brother, and he alienated himself from both of them. He called his own flesh and blood this son of yours. That's not a nice thing to say to your brother. He's basically saying, my brother is still dead to me because of what he's done. This is not how we should treat each other. Jesus says in Luke 15, verse 7, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. What does that mean for us? If someone walks into this church and they want to earnestly seek God, don't stop them. Even if it looks like they've been rooting through the pig pen or you know what they do on Saturday nights, don't chase people away from church. If anything, seek out the people who don't seem good. Church is for the people who are struggling, because God came to save the lost and the sick. He wants all of his children to come home, no matter what they were doing previously. This is why we share the gospel. First off, Jesus told us to. And second off, who are we to say, that person's bad, they shouldn't come to church. We don't deserve to come to church either, but Jesus died for us, died to get rid of our sin, and he loves us. If we have been given infinite grace, why can't we show a little bit of grace to people and let everyone hear the gospel? More than that, we should actively be sharing the gospel with everyone in our lives. The gospel is the story that saved my life, so why shouldn't I share the sweet sound of amazing grace with everyone I see? If the alternative is life without God, or worse, afterlife without God, isn't it one of the kindest things I can do to tell people about God's love for them? Yeah, it might be an awkward conversation, it might not go well, but none of that matters. You could be the difference between someone knowing Jesus Christ or not knowing him. What kind of excuse is it that it's awkward or it takes a lot of work? Our Father commands us to share the truth of his love with others, and he commands us to preach his holiness and his gospel. He's offered salvation to everyone, so let's go and share it with everyone we know. Don't be like the second son and get mad when other people repent and reconcile with God. And if you need to reconcile with God, don't wait. If you feel like you're lost, if you feel hopeless and stuck, if you want to do the right thing but you keep messing up, if you keep doing wrong, gossiping or cheating or whatever, and you feel like there's no way out of the depressing spiral you're in, there is a way out. God is here for you, and he loves you. He died so that you might have everlasting life, so that you might be healed from all the sin and rot in your life. If you want a relationship with the Father, he already loves you. Believe on him and you will be made new. He wants you to come home. He's waiting for you to come home. He died for you to come home, and he's alive again, wanting you to come home. If you feel too ashamed to meet him face to face, if you don't feel worthy of God's love, don't worry. He loves you anyways. He wants to put a new heart in you, one filled with goodness instead of sin, and he wants to put his spirit inside of you so that he can lead you home. Come home.